Happily married with four kids as in rabbit, and we now have five grand bunnies. But of course this morning I'm on borrowed time. So before I dig myself in a hole, I should move on. Yeah, Catherine sort of squirms when I say that, but she's the great-grandma of all the bunnies. Oh, the grandma, not grandma, great-grandma. The good grandma, not great-grandma. She's not great-grandma. She's the other grandma. Nana Catherine. And when we love our grandkids, but you know when we go to Mukti and we see those kids too, we kind of, it's very special as well. So thank God that we're able to be involved in this ministry, which is making a difference in the lives of so many children and needy people. Praise God. We had this morning three scripture readings, which I gave to Jenny in advance and which we read together. And we're going to be sharing a bit from them this morning as part of this message from God's Word. Before we do, let's just pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your Word. Lord, your Word is, according to its own description, quick and powerful and sharper than a sword with two edges, dividing asunder the soul and the spirit. Lord, we thank you that your Word does us good. We thank you that your Word challenges us, that your Word comforts us, your Word encourages us. And we thank you that you saw fit to anoint holy men of old to write down these words. We thank you that even though through the ages men have tried to ban your Word, they've tried to burn your Word, they've tried to bury your Word, you have preserved it so that today we might benefit from it. And we pray that today your anointed word might by your grace come forth from anointed lips. Lord, that it might be received by anointed ears, that your word might be transferred to our anointed hearts, and it might bring forth fruit in our anointed lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. World-renowned Christian author and evangelist John Stott said, "We must be global Christians with a global vision, because God is a global God." We must be global Christians with a global vision, because our God is a global God. For believers in many countries around the world, becoming a Christian and standing firm as a Christian means nothing less than total commitment, and if necessary, a readiness to die for the sake of the gospel. We've just seen that on our television screens just recently, in so many ways, with these guys in Egypt, had their throats slit on the beach by ISIS because they refused to recant on being Christians. Can you imagine what that would be like? Can you imagine if when you come to Darlington United Church on a Sunday morning, suddenly guys come in with AK-37s and say, "Convert to become a Muslim or die"? Can you imagine what that would be like? We so often take our Christianity and our opportunity to worship God in freedom for granted. How would we cope in such circumstances? Would we be prepared to lay our lives on the line for the testimony of Jesus Christ? Jesus commissioned his followers to go into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone. And you and I are in church today because they obeyed his command. Aren't you glad about that? Thank God that they obeyed his command. You and I are here because the gospel is powerful. That's why we can sing the songs with great conviction. We can enter into worship because the great God of the universe made it possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for us to boldly enter his presence. We're here today because Jesus really does change lives. If Jesus Christ has made a difference in your life, would you give me a smile in the Darlington United Church this morning? It's okay to smile in church, isn't it, Denise? Yeah, okay, great, fantastic. Because he does make a difference in our lives. But what about the multiple millions who've yet to hear about Jesus? The question has burned deep into the hearts of many a follower of Jesus Christ ever since he gave his command to take the gospel to all nations. And it was the burning passion of five American missionaries and their wives back in the 1950s. In the year 1955, they set out to bring the gospel to the hostile Aucca tribe near the Andes Mountains in Ecuador. They understood that God's message of reconciliation is for all peoples, no matter how remote from what we might call civilization. And the story of their lives is one of great determination and great sacrifice. Jim Elliot, Nate Sait, Roger Udurian, Peter Fleming and Ed McCulley had a huge task in front of them. The Alka Indians were known as a violent and murderous tribe that had virtually no contact with the outside world. Surrounding tribes labelled them as savages. So the challenge of reaching the Alkas with the love of Christ was certainly going to take both courage and commitment. While working in a nearby tribe, Jim, Peter and Ed heard about the Alka Indians and their need for Christ. They decided that they wanted to move into the Alka region in an attempt to learn the local lingo, translate the Bible and share the gospel. Jim, Peter and Ed teamed up with Nate Sait, a missionary pilot for Missionary Aviation Fellowship, what we know today as MAF, to try to establish friendship with this indigenous tribe. For the next 3 months, the four men made flights over an Alka village. They dropped supplies and gifts in the hope of building friendship and trust. On Tuesday, January the 3rd, 1956, the men decided to make their first ground contact, also enlisting the help of Roger Udurian, who was a missionary to the Hivaro tribe and had mastered life and survival in the jungle. They chose to make their first landing at a beach about 4 miles outside the tribe. They quickly set up camp and then made a flight over the village to invite the Alkas to visit their camp. The tribe's people seemed to be hostile to the missionaries, but they appeared to become more friendly as the men exchanged more gifts, offering their peace and friendship. By Friday, the men had their first visitors, a couple and a teenage girl. The men radioed back home. There seemed to be a breakthrough. By Saturday morning, all contact with Jim, Peter, Ed, Nate and Roger had been lost. They were later found speared to death by the very people they were trying to reach. In spite of the obvious dangers, spurred on by the death of their husband and brother, Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Sait quickly established a home among the Alka Indians. Rachel Sait, who worked for Wycliffe Bible Translators, was the older sister of Nate. She was passionate about taking the gospel to an unreached tribe, especially the Alkas, and translating the scriptures into their own heart language. The tragic event of her brother's death didn't deter her, but rather intensified her passion to go and work amongst these people. The year before Nate's death, she'd begun working with an Alka woman, Dayuma, who'd fled the tribe during an intertribal war, and Rachel had formed a strong relationship with her and took her back to the United States to publicize the missionary work in Ecuador. The trip extended to a year due to an illness that Dayuma developed, and in God's amazing way of bringing unlocked people together, Elizabeth Elliot, who'd returned to a nearby tribe with her young daughter Valerie, made contact with two Alka women in Ecuador. Also in 1958, Rachel and Dayuma were able to return to the Alka tribe and invited to live with them. Rachel stayed with the Alka tribe until her death and was buried there. They experienced firsthand the Alka lifestyle and perfected their language skills. 9 years after the tragic event, the Gospel of Mark was published in the Alka language. The pastor of the tribe, Kimo, who had been also one of the killers but was wonderfully transformed by God's saving grace, had the opportunity to baptize Steve and Kathy Sait, Nate's children, who later became missionaries themselves. What a wonderful God we serve. Only God can work a miracle like that. God had used these women, a wife and sister of the slain missionaries, to reconcile the Alkas and bring them the ultimate reconciliation of Christ's salvation. The legacy left behind by the five slain missionaries and their families still lives on today. The Alka Indians quickly realized their mistake in killing the very men that loved them enough to bring Christ's message of reconciliation to them. The Alka were able to accept the message spoken of Christ's death because they were first able to see the message lived out amongst them. It's a story, I think you'll agree, that makes the hairs stand up on the back of your neck. But does it have any relevance in 2015? Is it still necessary for Christians from countries like Australia, the United States, the UK, Europe, etc., to relocate amongst faraway people groups and become incarnate ambassadors for Jesus Christ? I mean, couldn't it now be possible to reach everyone on earth by simply using electronic media? I mean, couldn't we all just get on Facebook and tell everybody about Jesus? And wouldn't that solve the problem? Wouldn't it be much easier? And why should we even bother? Is it really our responsibility? Well, certainly not everyone is called to take the gospel to headhunters or work amongst Muslim extremists. But every believer in Jesus Christ is called to make disciples, whether across the seas or across the street. When Jesus called his first disciples, he said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Of course, that involves women and children too. In the 21st century, sometimes we may be guilty of thinking that we can do the first part of that command without paying heed to the second part. We sometimes give the impression that Jesus said, "Follow me and I'll make you happy. Follow me and I'll just fix everything up in your life and everything will be honky-dory from now on." But he said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me and I've got work for you to do. There are others that I need you to share the message with." But we don't always get it, do we? God's plan has always been that those who follow him should also share his blessing with all people groups on the face of the earth. Remember that God told Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 2 to 3, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." In the first instance, of course, this was to be accomplished by the direct descendants of Abraham. But the Apostle Paul told the Galatian believers, who were not Jews but Gentiles, "Now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you." And so, because we are amongst the church of Jesus Christ, those promises are ours as well. Friends, am I amongst the people today who belong to Jesus Christ? Yes, amen. Then I'm amongst the people that God wants to use to bless the nations of the world. The whole of the Bible, Old and New Testaments, is all about the unfolding of God's great plan to bless the nations of the world and to redeem a people to himself from every tribe and language and people group. If only the nations that had warred against the people of Israel would have embraced the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they would have received his blessings and not his curses. If only the people of Israel themselves had followed the Lord with all their hearts, they too would have lived in the blessings of God and been the blessing to the nations that God had ordained for them to be. We read in Psalm 67 that the psalmist tells us that the purpose of God's graciousness and blessing upon his people is so that his ways may be known on the earth and his salvation among all nations. The psalmist goes on to say, "May the peoples," that's peoples plural, "praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy." It's very clear from this passage and indeed throughout the entire Old Testament that although God chose the nation of Israel to be an example to the rest of the nations of both his grace and his judgment, his desire was that all people groups on the face of the earth would experience his power and his great love. In fulfillment of hundreds of prophecies, in the greatest missionary act of all history, Jesus left the splendor of heaven and came and dwelt amongst those whom he desired to reconcile back to the Father, ultimately giving his life at the cross, thereby paying the only possible price for that reconciliation. As Jesus embarked on his earthly ministry, he preached the gospel of the kingdom, and he fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy of being the one who'd come to heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives, and set at liberty those who were bruised and downtrodden. The Gospels record so many stories of those whose lives he transformed. And it's in that context that we read those verses in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. And we'll read them again briefly now. "When Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send out workers into his harvest field.'" When Jesus contemplated the enormity of the task back in that first century AD, I believe he saw far beyond the population of Israel, far beyond the Samaritans and far beyond the Gentiles who lived in Israel and right across the Middle East. I believe he saw down through the generations to the generation in which you and I are now living, and saw the vastness of the task of bringing men and women into the kingdom of God. He sensed the sheer enormity of God's people blessing every nation, blessing every person in the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the knowledge of the redemption that he offers. He was moved with compassion for all of them. He made the comparison with the fields of wheat that were ready to be harvested, and he lamented that not enough people were engaged in bringing in the harvest. So he told his followers to pray that more workers would be sent out into the paddocks to bring in the grain. I made an amazing discovery one day as I studied this passage. I discovered the Greek word translated here, send out or thrust out, as some translations put it, is the word ekballo, E-K-B-A-L-L-O. The literal translation is to forcibly expel or to thrust out violently or to fling. It's the same word, believe it or not, that Jesus used when he spoke of casting out demons. So you see, it's much more than just a nudge or a wink and a gentle push. It's not just saying, pray the Father that he will just touch his people on the shoulder gently and say, look, if it's convenient, if you feel like it, and all the circumstances come together, and you know the money's there to do it, and every, you know, and your kids are all grown up and everything's fine, and you just feel like you want something extra to do, you might like to go out into the world and preach the gospel. He said, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he'll give his people a good swift kick up the backside and send them out to the harvest field. That's what that word means, ekballo. We talk about casting out demons. Sometimes God has to cast out Christians into the world, out of our comfort zone. Strong language, but language that portrays the urgency of the need. One writer says, when Jesus says go, demons vacate and missionaries relocate. Listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 4, verses 35 to 38. He says, do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Again, Psalm 67, verse 6 and 7 says, the land yields its harvest. God, our God, blesses us. May God bless us still, so that all the ends of the earth may fear him. The harvest field is not only the world of the first century AD, but the world that we live in today in the 21st century. But what a challenge confronts us as we view the world's harvest fields today. A humble shoemaker and lay preacher by the name of William Carey caught the vision back in the 18th century. The words of Jesus kept echoing in his ears, and he determined the church should stir itself from its slumber and revisit Christ's great commission to take the gospel to the whole world. And he set about trying to gauge the enormity of the task with a view to challenging the church hierarchy to get serious about the harvest. When Carey published his controversial book on the challenge of world evangelization in 1792, it was the first real statistical global survey ever undertaken. He gave his publication a rather interesting title: An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of Heathens, in which the religious state of the different nations of the world, the success of former undertakings, and the practicability of further undertakings are considered. Can you imagine going into your library and asking for that book? Carey rightly believed that it was important to take stock of how far the Church of Jesus Christ had progressed towards fulfilling the Great Commission and how much more was still to be done. He was greatly inspired by renowned preacher Jonathan Edwards, who also had a passion for evangelism and missions. Edwards had also written a book with a long title. In fact, Edwards' book had a title of 187 words. Pretty hard to imagine that, isn't it? The shortened version of that title, which is only 43 words, is this: A Humble Attempt to Promote an Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of God's People Throughout the World in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on Earth Pursuant to Scripture Promises and Prophecies Concerning the Last Time. I can tell you about that afterwards if you want to know what their full title is. When Carey, a humble shoemaker, stood before a gathering of clergy in 18th century England to present his inquiry, he followed it with an impassioned plea that I make every effort to train and send missionaries to far-off lands. He received a sharp rebuke. The chairman told Carey, sit down, young man. If God chooses to convert the heathen, he can do so without your aid or mine. Can you imagine that? But undeterred, Carey went on to become the man whom history calls the father of modern missions. Eventually, 12 men committed themselves as the first members of the Baptist Missionary Society. Their first missions offering realized just over 13 British pounds, and it was collected in a snuff box. Can you imagine taking your offering up in a snuff box? The population of India today is approximately 1.2 billion people. That's more than the population of the entire world in William Carey's day, just the population of India. Just as Carey believed it was important to know the state of the world in relation to the spread of the gospel in his era, so too it behoves us to take stock of how effective the Church of Jesus Christ is today in moving towards the fulfillment of Christ's Great Commission. And one resource that I highly recommend to you, and Denise will back me up on this, is a book put out by WEC, edited by Patrick Johnston and others. And it's called Operation World. You can get it as a book, or you can get it on a CD-ROM. You can go online and you can see it, and it's a lot of work gone into listing every nation and people group in the world, along with their history, geography, ethnic and religious background, the impact of the gospel so far, and the challenges that are there, and it'll give you plenty of fodder for prayer. So there's no excuse for not knowing the state of the harvest in 2015. Contrary to what may seem to be portrayed in the media, Christianity is the strongest religion in the world, with about 2.1 billion people who would identify as Christian. Okay, that doesn't mean there are 2.1 billion people in the world who are 100% committed to Jesus Christ or who would classify themselves as born-again believers, but it does include both nominal and committed believers. Compare this to Islam, that now has some 1.6 billion followers. Again, just like Christianity, this includes everything from devout, even fanatical Muslims, to those who are merely nominal or have added Islam to their animistic beliefs. Hindus are numbered at around 1 billion, and a broad classification of secular, non-religious, agnostic atheist is estimated at 1.1 billion. There are almost 400 million people who follow Chinese traditional religion, 376 million Buddhists, and 300 million following various ethnic religions. Amongst the remaining world population are 14 million who follow Judaism and 15 million embroiled in spiritism. So even if we count all nominal Christians as having some form of Christianity, over two-thirds of the world's population have either never heard of Jesus Christ or have not yet chosen to respond to his claim on their lives. The Joshua Project, sponsored by the U.S. Center for World Mission, lists 9,738 people groups across the world if we count every people group just once. Taking into account that people groups are often spread across several countries, this figure rises to 16,588 people groups, making up the entire world population of 7.1 billion. And 42% of these are considered unreached with the gospel. Is that a challenge? Or what? There may be scattered believers among them, but no church able to effectively share the gospel. There are no fellowship groups to attend, no trained pastors, no big outreach meetings, no scriptures in their language, no Christian bookshops, no school chaplains, no Christian groups in schools and universities. If the harvest was plentiful when Jesus walked the roads of Galilee and Jerusalem, how much more plentiful is that harvest today? And how much more urgent is Christ's call to take his gospel to the ends of the earth? In Romans 10, the Apostle Paul asks the question regarding those who've yet to respond to the gospel. He says, "How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear unless someone preaches to them? And how can anyone preach to them unless they are sent?" There are three distinct categories of people here. Firstly, those who need to hear the gospel and experience its practical demonstration. Then there are those who are willing to respond to Christ's Great Commission and take the gospel, to those who need to see and hear, to hear it and see it demonstrated. And then there are those who are willing to send them by supplying the finances and backing them in faithful prayer. Yes, we need to pray the Father to send out workers into his harvest field, but God does that in partnership with us as we resource them using the funds that God has entrusted to us. Friends, according to one source, 97% of the world has heard of Coca-Cola. 72% of the world has seen a can or bottle of Coca-Cola. 51% of the world has tasted Coca-Cola. And yet Coke has only been around for 113 years. What does the Coca-Cola company see that we fail to see in our efforts to spread not a sweet fizzy drink, but the life-changing, world-transforming gospel of Jesus Christ? The spiritual needs of multiple millions are great. The physical needs are great. The psychosocial needs are great. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful. But sadly, the apathy of much of the developed world is even greater. And let's be frank, the apathy amongst many Christian believers is also hampering the spread of the gospel. The gospel has the power to change individual lives. The gospel has the power to change families. The gospel has the power to overcome tribal feuds. And the gospel has the power to change the world. Thank God for the multiple thousands of Christian mission agencies, local churches, and individuals who've caught sight of the harvest and are sacrificially taking up the challenge to share Christ's compassion in word and deed. But there's so much more to be done. So many more lives to save and communities to be turned around for good. But the agencies are not called to do it alone. They're there to serve the local church as she commissions men and women to respond to Christ's great call. Jesus looked on the vast crowds of people who followed him, and we're told he was moved with compassion for them. And so, friends, we too must be moved with a Christ-like compassion for the multiple millions who've yet to hear of the life that only Jesus can offer. He made it clear the gospel was not just words. Heal the sick, he told them. Raise the dead. Cleanse those who have leprosy. Drive out demons. Freely you have received. Freely give. We sang that this morning, didn't we? Freely, freely you have received. Freely, freely give. Go in my name. And because you believe, others will know that I live. I firmly believe the word of the gospel needs to be accompanied by the deeds of the gospel. Either one without the other is insufficient. We've already established the magnitude and urgency of the need. Without Jesus, the people are perishing. It's as simple as that. They absolutely, categorically need to hear about Jesus and be given the opportunity to accept him as their substitute for God's wrath against sin. They need to know that Jesus died to set them free. And friends, any gospel that preaches any other way to eternal life than through repentance and acceptance of Christ's supreme sacrifice for sin is a false gospel. And creeping into Christendom these days is this kind of a teaching that says, well, it doesn't really matter as long as you're religious, as long as you follow something. It absolutely does matter. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And so we might find that people are religious. People are nice people. But friends, there are nice people in our neighborhoods who are going into a Christless eternity. There are nice people going all the way to hell. And we got to do something about it. You know, West Africans, West Papuans, West Indians, and West Aussies all had the same need of a savior. In the Apostle John's account of his revelation whilst imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos, he says, Revelation 7, 9 to 10, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hand, and they cried out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Friends, this is the ultimate goal. This is the end game. That we will see people from every people group on the face of the earth worshiping around the throne of God. You get excited about it? I do when I think about it. So where do we start? Well, friends, what was the first thing Jesus told his disciples to do? Can anybody tell me? What was the first thing Jesus told his disciples to do? It was to pray. He said, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers in his harvest field. And that's the most important thing we can do, is to pray that God will send out laborers. But I want to put a bit of word of caution with this. You know, sometimes when you listen to something on the radio or see something on the TV, they put a word of caution in front. They say, you know, warning, this may contain some very disturbing information. When you start praying for God to send out workers into the harvest field, he just might tap you on the shoulder and say, you are the answer to that prayer in some way or other. Think about that. There are many ways you can get involved. Praying, supporting, going, making a difference, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We could go into them in many ways. And I know as a church, you've been very much involved in supporting missionaries. I know you've had a former missionary as pastor here for some time. And so I know that you've got missionaries, people who are working for missions, who are right in this congregation. But friends, we need to continue to be serious about the Great Commission and sharing things with the world. Oswald J. Smith, who was for many years the pastor of the People's Church in Toronto, Canada, a church which sent out many hundreds of missionaries around the globe, supporting them in prayer and finances, said these words, why should so few people hear the gospel so many times when so many millions have never even heard it once? It's been well stated. There are three kinds of people in this world. Those who make things happen, those who watch things happen and those who say, duh, what happened? I don't know about you, but I want to be in the first category. I want to continue to be a part of what God is doing in the earth today as the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ continues to be proclaimed and demonstrated to an ever-increasing number of people. There's a job to be done. I started this message with a story of five young missionaries and their wives who are prepared to give their lives for the spread of the gospel. Prior to venturing into the jungle, in his sacrificial effort to share the message of God's great love for the Aucca Indians, Jim Elliot penned these words in his diary. He is no fool who gives up what... Sorry, I'll start again. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And I think of the words of C.T. Studd, who gave up fame and fortune as a successful international cricketer to become a missionary to Africa and China. If Jesus Christ be God, and he gave his life for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. I'm going to say that again because I think those are important words. If Jesus Christ be God, and he died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Friends, how far are we prepared to go? How much of our resources are we willing to commit to the task? How serious are we about praying for those who respond to the call and go and take this gospel to those who need to hear it? And let's not forget, there are many people right here in Perth and across Western Australia who really have no idea that they're headed for a crisis eternity and eternal punishment. They've not comprehended the love of God and his forgiveness that's available to them through Jesus Christ, and that he offers them abundant life. Whether across the street or across the sea, how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear unless someone tells them? And how can someone tell them unless they are trained, equipped, resourced, and covered by the faithful prayers of those who stay? Would you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you that it's a powerful gospel that transforms lives. Lord, thank you that we're here today because of the gospel. But Lord, our hearts go out to the many millions who've yet to hear. We pray that somehow the words that, Lord, have come forth today from faltering lips might somehow continue to impact us and stir us and quicken us to be involved to some greater capacity in your kingdom, the extension of your kingdom, and bringing in lost and precious lives into that kingdom, introducing people to Jesus Christ, who will give them the eternal life for which he died. Lord, open our hearts, open our minds to what you'd have us do in response to that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.